God, we are so grateful that we can be in your presence this morning, and we ask that as we gather, your Spirit would be upon us and open us to new possibilities as we hear it. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of our series, Marks of a Methodist. So one last time, I want to see what we have retained. Okay, so a little quiz this morning as we begin. We began by saying that a Methodist loves God. Very good. See, now the other two services were very quiet at this point. So be enthusiastic, bring it out there. So a Methodist loves God, and we said that a Methodist is one who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit given unto him. That love is poured into us by God and then is poured out of us, reflected back to God and then out to the world. Next, we said that in response to God's love, we said a Methodist does what? Rejoices in God. Very good. So we're happy because of all of Christ, because of God's love to us. We're happy because of all that Christ has done for us. And then in response to that, a Methodist does what? Gives thanks. We give thanks to God in response, and not just thanks with our mouths, but thanks with our whole lives. We, no matter what the circumstance is, we give thanks because we know that our worst case scenario has already been dealt with. And then last week, we talked about praise constantly, so that a Methodist is one who is at prayer, not only in the act of prayer, but also prayer as a daily living out of engagement with God in all times and in all places. Very, very good. You should give yourselves a hand for that this morning. Yes, the real Methodists at 11 o'clock. No, it's a good thing. But So some of you have heard it three times, though, so you should have it down by now. But anyway, so today we look at where the rubber really meets the road, because these first four marks of a Methodist are ones that we would expect of religious people, right? So we love God, we give thanks to God, we are happy in God, we pray, we do all those kinds of things. But it's possible for us to do all of those things and still miss the point of why God gives us that love in the first place. And that brings us to this fifth mark. A Methodist loves others. Now, John Wesley was very connected to what Jesus said about the greatest commandment. You remember the great commandment? What is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right. So you notice the "and" in there, which is a conjunction, which means in addition to. Now, most of us learned about conjunctions on Saturday morning, watching cartoons, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Ken Collins, who taught for Asbury a long time, a Wesley scholar, said that John Wesley had what we might call a conjunctive theology. It was never either or. It wasn't faith or works. It was faith and works. It wasn't love for God or love for neighbor. It was love for God and love for neighbor. That these two things were kind of drawn together all the time, just as Jesus drew them together. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus says, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to ask you, did you love your neighbor? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you give me something to drink when I was thirsty? So that love for God is always worked out in love for others. These two things are inexorably entwined together. You can't have one without the other. And we display this in what we call our rule of discipleship. We kind of adopted this a couple years ago as our mission statement. It's not anything new. It's not anything radical. Didn't require 15 committees to make it happen. Didn't take a whole lot of butcher paper. We simply took what Jesus said and what John Wesley felt was the most important part of being a Christian and built that into our mission statement, which goes something like this. Our mission is to build followers of Jesus Christ who love and serve God and neighbor. Love and serve God and neighbor. And we display that graphically in what we call our rule of discipleship or our target. In other words, if we're going to build followers of Jesus Christ, We're going to build people in a certain way. And I love what Mike Breen says about this. You know, most people are going about all their lives trying to build the church. How many people? How big can you get it? Well, he says this, when you build the church, you rarely get disciples. But when you build disciples, you always get the church. So we're focused on building people. And what does a disciple look like? Well, we can say that it's in these four areas. That actually, if you look at the vertical axis, we believe that the Christian life is lived out both in private and in public. So many people see their faith as being privatized. It's something I do on my own. But actually, there's a very public dimension to our faith. Our faith is personal, but it's never, ever simply private. John Wesley said, there's no such thing as solitary religion. It's always lived out in the public sphere. But Wesley said that love of God and love of neighbor gets manifested in us in different acts. On the left side of the circle, we see the love of God being worked out in acts of piety, our worship and devotion to God. This includes gathering together for worship, meeting together to study scripture, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. But then on the right side, we see how we love others through acts of service and acts of mercy. We serve other people. We extend compassion to others, not just those we like, but to all. When you look at this, you see it's a fully orbed, fully rounded understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Too often, however, we become one-sided. Ron Sider, who's written a lot on discipleship, says that so many Christians and churches are one-sided. They're either so invested in loving God that they focus all their time in worship, that they're so heavenly-minded that they really don't do much earthly good. Or on the other hand, you have people who are so focused on loving others that without God's love being poured into them, they eventually burn out. Or the quality of their love becomes so squishy and nebulous that it's really not love at all. We need both of these things together in order to be fully rounded disciples of Jesus Christ. And John Wesley said that if we had this, the kind of character that it builds in us to enable us to love this way gets manifested in several ways. And this is why in the pamphlet, The Character of a Methodist, this is the longest part of the pamphlet because Wesley has to describe what he means by loving others. It looks something like this. First, that person is pure in heart. Remember what we said in the beginning, that God's love is designed to fill us, that the more we empty ourselves, the more we become filled with God and filled with His Spirit, the more we begin to act like Christ, that our attitudes and our motives become purified. Secondly, we focus on pleasing God. We focus on pleasing God more than pleasing ourselves and more than pleasing others. We see our whole lives as being focused on what Wesley said was a single eye of pleasing God. That pleasing God involves obedience to God. Now, that is not a word we'd like to use very much in our culture, is it? Obedience. We don't even do that in the wedding ceremony anymore. You know, as one groom said to me once, what about the part where she's supposed to obey me? I said, well, actually, if you read the scripture, it says you're supposed to obey her too. Oh, wait, well, we don't want to put that in there, he said. So let's do that. This was the same groom, by the way. This is totally an aside. But they wrote their own vows. Okay? Which is never a good thing. Okay, so she wrote 2 pages promising the sun, moon, and stars. He wrote like 3 sentences. Each of began with, I will try. And I quoted to him the immortal words of Yoda, do or do not, there is no try, right? Anyway, where was I? Oh, talking about pleasing God. It's not about trying, it's about the single eye toward pleasing God. And then that obedience to God. We obey one another. We obey God, not out of obligation, but remember what Jesus said. If you love me, you will do whatever you want. No, if you love me, you will do what I command. Your love will be made real in your obedience. And then lastly, sort of to sum all of it up, Wesley said that our mission, our lives are designed to glorify God in all things. Now, I told you at the beginning that I grew up Presbyterian, PCA, Shiite Presbyterian. really intense Presbyterian, and we memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I don't remember much of the catechism. I do remember the first question, one because it was the first question, and one because it was, second because it was the shortest question. And the question was this: what is the chief end of man? Any Presbyterians out there? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Russ is here this morning. It's good to have you back. So, Russ visiting back from California. So, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That our lives are designed to be glorifying to God. That everything that we are, everything that we do, points to God. This is the way we're supposed to live. And it's no wonder that a lot of people say, well, that's rather difficult. I don't know if I can actually get on with that. We'd rather live this compartmentalized life where it says I can have my life of faith, but then I can live the rest of the time the way that I want to. We live in sort of this dichotomous world where our idea of human flourishing and the way the culture tells us we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to enjoy life often conflicts with what it means to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we live our lives in little compartments. We have the Sunday compartment, and then we have the other 6 days of the week compartment. When I was a youth pastor years ago, back in Pennsylvania, one of the girls in my youth group was very pious. She would come to youth group, she had a really big Bible, and she would underline in her Bible, and she talked a lot about Jesus. And whenever I would ask questions in youth group, she would always have her hand up. Ooh, ooh, I know the answer. You know, that kind of thing. Well, one day in school, she did something heinous. I can't remember what it was, but it was pretty bad. And she got sent to the guidance counselor, who happened to be a member of our church, Anne. So Corinne, the girl, comes in to Anne, and Anne sits her down and says, Corinne, you're at youth group every week. You show every evidence of being a Christian, what would cause you to do this heinous thing that you did? And Corinne said to her, Mrs. Cook, please don't confuse my church life with my school life. They are two different things altogether. And how many of us live with that kind of compartmentalization? We want to keep those two things separate. But John Wesley says, as Jesus says, that it's all or nothing. We've got to be all in with this. That either we have the love of God and it is shed abroad in us, or if it's not shed abroad in us, then we don't really have the love of God. We have the form of religion, as Wesley put it, without the power. Now, we read Romans 12 a little bit earlier. Carrie read it for us, piece of that really famous chapter there in Romans, where Paul kind of puts the rubber on the road there too. Remember how that chapter begins? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Ooh, wait. It's not just showing up to worship. It's presenting our whole lives before God to worship. We can't live compartmentalized. We have to live our whole lives in this way. Reminds me of that old adage that says, sitting in church won't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a car. Any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car, right? That's how it goes. We need to live all of our lives in this way. And so Paul says, if we do, then we begin to see others as better than ourselves. We see our life as a vocation, our Christianity, not as something we believe, but rather it's something we live out with our entire lives. We love without pretending to do so. We even love our enemies. Oh, now wait a minute. Now we're poking. Now we're meddling. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Paul says it again here in Romans 12, that we should love our enemies, because when we do, we'll shame them. It's like reaping burning coals over their head. It's God's job to do the revenge thing. It's our job to love regardless. That's not easy, is it? It's not easy, which is why a lot of us don't do it. Why a lot of churches continue to live in this kind of compartmentalized way. Why it's much easier to count church membership than it is to be disciples. Why it's much easier to go someplace where we hear a gospel that makes us feel wonderful all the time, rather than challenging us to be authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. We've had people leave our church because I don't preach feel good enough sermons. I know you have a hard time believing that, but it's true. People want to be coddled, and Jesus won't have it. Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to come after me, do whatever you like. No. If you want to come after me, pick up your cross daily and come after me. Love one another as I have loved you. How deep is that love? To die for you, even when you don't deserve it. That is true love. Not the squishy sort of love that we talk about in our culture. It is love that puts itself out there all the time and in every place. It's difficult. I love how G.K. Chesterton put it once. This is one of my favorite quotes. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. John Wesley was concerned that the people called Methodists would drift into that kind of Christianity. That it would be sort of a form of religion without the power. And so the entire Methodist movement was designed to bring people to a place where they could love extravagantly and radically because they had experienced love of Christ in their own lives. And he modeled this early Methodist movement after the early church and what it did to make a difference in its world and how it transformed people's lives forever. I've been reading a fascinating book by Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist out of Baylor. And he's done kind of a series of books on the history of Christianity. But he did it from kind of an interesting question. And the question was, how did Christianity grow from about 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost to suddenly, by the year 313, which historically is suddenly, by the Edict of Milan, suddenly, Christians were 54% of the Roman Empire. How did that happen? What's the explanation? And doing all this, by the way, with no buildings and no budgets, and with them being killed by the score, how did it grow to be that big of a movement? Well, the preacher in me, as most preachers would think, is that it had to do with preaching, obviously. You know, it's eloquence and preaching, good message. You know, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get baptized. That is the gold standard for any day of preaching. Even Billy Graham doesn't usually get to that level, you know, so that's the big thing. We think that must be the case. It was their theology. They convinced people that it was better than what they knew. But actually, Stark says that's not the case. Actually, the reason that Christianity grew so rapidly in a culture that was persecuting it was because it offered a completely different way of being to people who needed it. So, for example, the early Christians gathered in congregations and groups. That was kind of unusual in the Roman world. The Romans were very nervous about groups gathering, because usually when groups gathered, that meant there was some kind of conspiracy going on. And yet these Christians gathered, but they didn't gather even in the normal way. Usually people in Roman society were very stratified. You had the rich who stayed with the rich. You had the poor who stayed with the poor. You had the slaves who stayed with the slaves. You had women who didn't associate with the men, and so forth. And yet here was this Christian faith that gathered all these people together in groups, and they treated one another as equals. Even the women were treated as equals and given leadership, which was mind-blowing in Roman culture. That was not something that they even considered. In fact, in the Roman culture, there were very few women. You know why? Because when female children were born, usually to wealthy families, they were exposed. They were taken outside the city and left to die because the males were more desirable. And so here comes Christianity saying, no, everyone is valuable. So who do you suppose flocked to Christianity first? It was the women. The women who came and brought their husbands. Because every husband knows, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And they took care of these children who were left by everyone else and raised them. When the great plagues hit Rome in the second century, literally, people in Rome thought that mercy was a character flaw. If you cared for people other than yourself, you were a little bit odd. That was not something that was really helpful. So when the plagues hit, and if you know anything about Roman hygiene, you know, where people are dumping human waste into the streets out of second floor windows and things like that, that's how it was in ancient Rome. Not a really wonderful place. We always think of it as these shining alabaster places, but it's actually a pretty nasty place. Disease was everywhere, and these plagues would run through the city. And so if someone in your household got sick, the Roman way of dealing with that was to take that person and kick them out of the house into the street where they would die. It was very Monty Python-esque, you know, Holy Grail, bring out your dead. That's what it was like. And yet it was the Christians who took in these people who were sick and nursed many of them back to health with basic health care. Now, a lot of the same Christians who brought these people in died from the very disease that they were treating. And the Romans took notice of this and said, what is causing these people to do this? This is very, very strange. And then you had, excuse me, the great persecutions, where Christians are being taken and set before the arena, eaten alive by wild animals, fried on large skillets with big fire underneath them, put alive in there and fried alive. And Nero famously took Christians and put them in suits of wax, tied them to poles, and lit them on fire to light his garden parties at night. And yet, despite all of this, the Christian movement grew exponentially. Why? Because as the Romans watched this happen, they could not understand why these people were so willing to die for their faith. At the same time, they weren't willing to kill for it. They went to their deaths praising God and forgiving those who were killing them, just like their Lord had done. And that martyrdom was compelling enough to the Romans. And they realized the more we kill these people, the more they grow. And so eventually, they stopped. They were shamed at what they had done. Paul was right. Love for their enemies changed the Roman world. By 313, 54% of the people were Christians. Unbelievably. Again, no buildings, no budgets. A movement built on love. People belonged even before they believed. When John Wesley and his brother Charles started this early Methodist movement, they adopted the same kind of strategy. They went to the prisons where no one would go. They cared for the sick. They built hospitals and schools. They gathered people into small groups. Various people from different strata of society gathered together, confessing their sins to one another and lifting one another up in prayer and support. And it began to change 18th century English culture. In fact, when it came to America, most historians will tell you that that one of the reasons that America is probably a more religious Christian country than most countries in the world is because of the early Methodists, because they were the ones who went to the frontier and brought this brand of faith wherever it is that they went. In fact, I read Francis Asbury's biography, and it said in Francis Asbury's biography that if you were to show people in mid-18th century colonial America a picture of George Washington, a picture of Thomas Jefferson, and a picture of Francis Asbury, everybody would be able to pick out Francis Asbury and probably wouldn't know what the other two looked like. Why? Because Francis Asbury rode 250,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and ministering to people in all kinds of places all across the colonies. This is the movement that we are birthed from, people. It's a movement of radical love. Radical love for God, radical love for others. John Wesley said near the end of his life, "My fear is not the people called Methodists would disappear. It's that they'd have this form of religion. They'd do all the religious stuff, but without the power, without doing the very things that they were called to do." This is why God has invested so much in us. Why God's love is given to us so freely. Not so that we keep it to ourselves, but that it leaks out of us all over the place. That we cannot help but take the love that we have received and give it as freely as we have received it. Love of God, love of neighbor, conjoined together. The question for us is, can we make the shift? The shift away from counting the institutional church as good enough? Or will we be known as a people who radically love? You know, like the old campfire hymn goes, "They'll know we are Christians by our doctrine." Don't get me wrong, doctrine's important. But they'll know we are Christians first by our love. Loren Mead argues in his book, The Once and Future Church, that the 21st century looks more and more like it did in the first century. We see a people, a culture where mercy is not terribly valued, where people are very materialistic, looking out for themselves, where the rhetoric is nasty most of the time, where people are divided and stratified by rich and poor, Republican and Democrat, you name it, across the board. And Mead says there's no better time for us as the church to recapture our roots and become a different sort of culture that causes the rest of the world to go, "Something's different about those people." That we invite people to belong even before they believe. But it only begins when the people called Methodists have an attitude of love. Love for all, even our enemies. That we seek not to pick up more weapons, but to lay down love for other people. That we pick up not our typewriter, keyboard. Wow, where did that come from? I was talking too much history earlier. That's the reason why. And when we decide to post something on social media, we decide we're only going to post something that promotes love. Then we will be a radically different people. And my guess is we will see Christianity grow in a new way. But it begins with you and me. Right here, right now. A Methodist loves God, rejoices in what God has done, gives thanks in every circumstance, prays constantly, but then we go out and we love others with the extravagant, radical, life-changing love of God. our church life and our personal life are one and the same. Go and love. Jesus said it. John Wesley said it. So let's do it. God, we know this is challenging to us. Loving this way is not easy. We much prefer to love those who love us back. It makes us feel much better. But you've called us to a love that goes beyond feelings, a love that is grounded in your love, a love that says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us out of love, that he laid down his life on our behalf, and so in response to what he has done for us, we do that for others. Teach us, Lord, the radical way of love and help us to live it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.